We're going to be talking about finishing the race. And I think it's interesting that we're covering this topic in Philippians right now because recently we had an incredible athletic feat happen about a month ago. A man from Kenya by the name of Eliud Kipchoge ran the first sub-2-hour marathon that's ever been run. 26.2 miles in 1 hour, 59 minutes, and 40 seconds. It's never been done before. In fact, a lot of people thought it couldn't be done because of the physical limitations of our body and our lungs and our muscles and our blood flow and the whole thing. People thought that that was a barrier that might not be broken, similar to when Roger Bannister ran the 4-minute mile back in the 50s. It's about as close to perfection as you can get. But it's interesting because his time of sub 2 hours, 1 hour and 59 minutes, 49 seconds, is not considered a world record, because he didn't run it in an official race. See, the event that he was at was put on by a company and a group of investors, people who are fanatics about running, who just wanted to see if it was even possible. So they put together this controlled environment to see what is the most optimum race, the most optimum marathon that a person could run. And they picked a really flat course in Europe. And they did it during a time of year in October where the temperature would be optimal so that his running efficiency would be at his peak. And there was a car that went ahead of him that shined a laser behind it to help keep him on pace. And pacers that would swap in and out in front of him, both to kind of block the wind, but also to keep him on the exact efficient pace that he would have to run to be able to run the race in less than 2 hours. Now, even though it was a controlled environment, I don't want to take away from this accomplishment, because this is something that Eliud Kipchoge has been training for his whole life. He trains at high altitude. He runs over 150 miles a week. To be able to run a marathon in under 2 hours, you have to run a 4 minutes and 33 second mile for 26 miles straight. It's over 13 miles an hour on a treadmill. Have any of you guys ever run 13 miles an hour on a treadmill? Most treadmills at the gym only go up to 12 miles an hour. And if you're running along at 5 or 6 miles an hour and a guy starts running at 12, you notice it because it sounds like an elephant down the road. It's awkward. It's distracting. But they had an expo to try to show people what it's like to be able to run at that pace, 13.1 miles an hour. So they set up this expo. This is what happens to normal people who try to run that speed. Most of them have made it about 20 seconds. And that's as long as they can go. Oh. We got one more. He's out. That's how fast you have to run. That's what happens to normal people who try to run that fast. This gentleman did it for 2 straight hours. It's basically a sprint. So I tried it myself. I can do that for between 50 and 60 seconds. I can keep up that pace, not for 120 minutes. But I do know a dude who can run that fast for a little bit longer. His name's Jet Buchanan. So he goes to our church here, right? He's Elder Blake's son. He actually runs track for the national champion Texas Tech track team. And I knew he could run that fast, right? So I wanted to call Jet and ask him, okay, what do you think about this, man? I know you can run 1 mile this fast, because he's run miles this fast in competitions. How long do you think you could keep up that pace? And he said, man, it's really fast. Maybe 2, probably 3 miles, maybe a little more. But after that, it's just too much. But he made this interesting observation. He said, although you have to be very physically fit and trained, and you have to prepare your body, condition your body to do that, running a race like that is so much more mental than it is anything else. Because your body will tell you to quit. It'll tell you to give up. I can tell you, in trying to run this fast, after about 45 seconds, my body says to me, if you don't stop, you will surely die. And so, but he did run that fast, but that was on a controlled course where it's one direction at a single pace over and over and over. How many of you know life is not like that? I want to tell you about another marathon. It's the 1968 Olympic Games in Mexico City. And a gentleman by the name of John Stephen Aquari, who's from Tanzania, enters the race as a competitor. And that year, he was the African champion, which if you know anything about running marathons, typically the Olympic champion is going to come from Africa. Kenya, Tanzania, Ethiopia, they have some of the fastest runners in the world historically. And so because he was the African champion, he had a really good shot at the gold medal. It had been something he's training himself for his entire life, doing all of the preparation. He's fast. He's ready to go. He's mentally capable. He's ready to go for the race. It's the last event of the Olympics. And the marathon starts out in the city. And then being the last event, it finishes up in the huge stadium where everybody's there ready to cheer as the final event, the long event, the most grueling event comes to a close. And so John Stephen Akware of Tanzania gets on the start of the race and they start. And he begins to run and he follows his training and he's feeling good and he's up near the head of the pack. And right before about the 12-mile mark while jockeying for position, John Stephen gets knocked down from behind. And he slams his shoulder on the ground, injuring it. He hits his head on the ground. He gashes his leg open, and he winds up dislocating his knee, even though he did all that training. There are twists and turns that happen in the race, and we've got to decide whether or not we're going to get up. 18 of the 75 people who started the marathon that day dropped out, most due to altitude. And as John Stephen falls to the ground in pain and can't get back up for a moment, the rest of the runners go ahead and finish the race. And they hand out the medals and they play the national anthem. And the Olympics are over and the stadium empties out and the sun sets on Mexico City. See, things don't always go to plan because there's twists and turns. There's heartache, there's pain that's going to happen as we run the race of life. So what do we do in situations like that where all the preparation and all the training and all the hard work and everything, all the plans that we have get knocked to the ground? I think Paul's going to talk to us in Philippians chapter 3 about how we handle situations like that. And when we pick up in verse 12, Paul is finishing, like we were talking about last week, the losses of life. To live is Christ, to die is gain. And all of the things that he's been through, being in prison, being shipwrecked, being beaten, being abused, being scourged almost to the point of death. And yet, I continue pressing on in this knowledge, the perfection of knowing Christ in his fullness. And he goes on in verse 12 in that context to say, I don't mean to say that I have already achieved these things or that I have already reached perfection, but I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ first possessed me. No, dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. Let all who are spiritually mature agree on these things. And if you disagree on some point, I believe God will make it plain to you. Isn't it interesting how Paul's kind of snarky sometimes? Let all who are spiritually mature agree on these things, meaning if you are spiritually mature, you'll agree with me. And if you happen to disagree with me, that's okay, you're just wrong. And God will make that plain to you. Amen. Paul goes on to encourage us in verse 17. Dear brothers and sisters, pattern your lives after mine and learn from those who follow our example. I've been blessed to be able to pattern my life after people who ran the race and who didn't quit, who went before me and showed me the way. But there's been so many times that I've wanted to quit, and so many times I know that all of us go through the challenges of life, the twists and turns. Sometimes they're self-inflicted because of our sin, because of the choices we make, because of our selfishness, because of bitterness or jealousy. Sometimes they're inflicted on us by others. People sin against us. Sometimes it's just the storms of life. It's nobody's fault. But we find ourselves discouraged. So what do? In situations like that, because I truly believe that God has equipped all of us to run the race that he has given us. He's equipped us in a way to run that race with strength and with courage, to finish it through his grace. But the race doesn't always go that way. So what about when we experience hurt and pain and discomfort, and we get knocked down and we're discouraged, shame, rejection, abuse, neglect? What about in those situations where it didn't go according to plan, and even though we've done everything right, we feel like we should probably just stay down because life is too hard. This relationship is too hard. This job is too hard. Being in this family is too hard. This walk with Jesus, this battle I face on the inside, my emotions, it's just too hard. I'd rather just give up. What do we do? It makes us want to quit the race and blame other people. It makes us want to quit the race and shame ourselves. And our sinful nature is wired to be that way, where when life gets hard, all of a sudden, we want to make everything about us, about our comfort, about taking the easy way out. We make things about the things in our life that are temporary. I could just be happy in this moment. I called my wife this week. I was kind of having a rough day, and I think it was like Tuesday. I'd been praying for some people, and things just weren't going right, and things were piling up on my plate, and it got to be about 2 o'clock, and I still hadn't eaten lunch. And I called Kristen. She said, "Hey, what are you doing?" I said, "I'm going to get something to eat." She goes, "You having a bad day?" I was like, just some things I got to try to figure out at work. "Well, I know where you're headed." And she was right. Because Chick-fil-A will fix your problems. But I think, it's a silly illustration, but in those moments, we seem to think that the small, those temporary things, they could just be a momentary distraction, will fix everything. But it's really not about the temporary. It's about the eternal. And Paul addresses this in verse 19 of chapter 3 in talking about the people who didn't agree, who weren't mature, who weren't like-minded, and chose to follow their own selfish desires. He says this: they are headed for their destruction. Their God is their appetite. It's their emotions. It's their feelings. They brag about shameful things, and they think only about this life here on earth. So when you wind up in these situations that are discouraging, when you get knocked down, when it gets hard to press on, when you're tired, when you grow weary, will you quit and choose comfort? Or will you choose to fight it and choose courage? Because I don't think you can choose both. We're presented with things like this all the time. Every day we have an opportunity to quit being who God's called us to be and choose our own way. Choose the way of the world. We can quit and just give up and justify it and say it's just not that important. This happened in our house this week, and it's a small thing, but if you're a parent, if you're married, you know that discouragement, that failure, that things like that happen all the time. And just this past week, my son Jackson, who's 13, he's in the 7th grade now, he loves basketball. He loves basketball. He likes football, but he loves basketball. It's what he really feels called to do. He spends all of his time after school playing basketball. And he had tryouts this week for the junior high. And that boy puts in the work. He realized when he was probably 3rd or 4th grade that he's a lot shorter than everybody else. He blames his mom for that. Like out loud. "This is your fault, Mom." But he knew he was going to have to put in the work. So he started going to the gym with me at 5:30, and while I was working out, he goes in there and he works on his dribbling and his shooting and his skills and his quickness and his agility. I'm so proud of that. He loves doing that. So he's done the work, and tryouts show up, and he winds up not making the team that he wanted to make. And it just kind of got him. And he held it together. He said, "No, it's okay, you know." And so I talked to Chris and I said, "Hey, how's Jackson doing?" She says, "Well, he's all right, but I'm mad." Because sometimes that's what moms do. So I left work and I said, "Well, I'm going to come home and see him." And I came and picked him up and took him to go get some ice cream. Because sometimes when life's tough, you need to hear from your father. Amen. Did y'all hear what I said? Yeah. Sometimes when life's tough, you need to hear from your dad. And so we had a talk, and we talked about all the hard work and how maybe the expectations that he had weren't met. And so what are we going to do? Are we going to quit? Are we going to be discouraged? And we talked about, it's because they didn't think I was good enough, or maybe I'm too short, or they chose other players. And we got to start talking about the things that we always say at our house and ask the questions that we always ask. Are you going to whine or are you going to win? Are you going to quit when you're tired or are you going to quit when you're done? We say things like no plays off, no days off. That's dumb, but I love it. But it's those moments to really speak to the situation. What am I going to choose to do in this moment of discouragement? And that seems like a small thing, but you guys can remember back when you were in junior high or high school in school, that meant everything. So Jackson, what are you going to do? Let's talk about what we can do, because we've got to get up. If we're not going to quit, what can we do? What's in our control? What's our choice here? So what's yours, Jackson? Well, I'm going to keep working hard. Okay. I'm going to have a good attitude. All right. And you're in control of that. Yes, sir, I am. I'm going to listen to my coaches. All right, that's good. Okay, speaking of your coaches, what's your coach's job? Because we trust your coaches. What's their job? Well, they're supposed to pick the best people that they think should be on the team and help develop them so that the team can come together and win. Okay, well, then we're going to let the coaches do their job, because that's not your job. That's the coach's job. So, Jackson, what's my job? Well, Dad, you could probably just encourage me. I can do that. I can do that. Well, what about this getting taller thing that you've talked about? Is there anything you can do about that? No, sir. I said, whose job is that? He said, that's God's job. All right. Well, then how about we just all do our job and we let God do his job? Amen. Right? Because there's moments where we have to begin to speak to ourselves like that in the moment. There's moments where we have to decide who we're going to be when life knocks us down. And if we haven't done the work of filling up our heart with the truth of God and those moments happen, we'll want to stay down. We'll want to quit. So how do we persevere? How do we keep going and not quit? How do we press on? Because there's always going to be that voice that wants to disqualify you. And if that voice can't disqualify you, it's going to try to distract you with the things of this world, with riches, with position, with social acceptance, with keeping up with other people. And if it can't distract you, it'll just try to discourage you, to take courage out of you. That's what that word means. So what do we do when we hear that voice? Well, I think there's some things that Paul highlights in this text in Philippians that can give us some insight into that. And it's the first one is this. We have to forget the past. We have to forget what happened to us. And that's challenging, but it's all about perspective. And I don't think it's so much about forgetting as it is seeing how it is from God's perspective. How are you going to choose to see your past? Philippians 3:13 says, but I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past. I think we have to do that because our past will try to get us to quit. Our past will try to discourage us. And you're going to hear that voice that says, what you're going through right now, that's painful. You know what? It's painful and you're probably hurt. I think your heart's hurt. I think your mind's hurt. I think your body's not right. And because of that, you know what? I don't think you can finish. You should probably just choose something that's not as brave right now. Something that's easier. Let's choose something easier, more comfortable. And then that voice begins to say, you can't finish. You know, you're really in over your head anyway. You're not who God says you are. Don't you remember what you did last night? Don't you remember what you said last week? Don't you remember those thoughts that you were thinking? And the enemy comes at us with these lies, with half-truths in them. And he makes a good case, because I really did say that. I really did think that. I really did do those things, even though I didn't want to. What are we going to do in those moments? How do we get that voice to stop? I don't think you can. because it's the voice of the enemy that's trying to discourage you. It's the voice of the enemy that is trying to steal what God has for you. He's trying to kill the dream and the vision that God has. He's trying to take that away. That voice is not going to stop because the enemy does not want you to run the race that God has for you. He wants to discourage you. He wants to negate all the progress that you've made. He wants to knock you down and let the things of life keep you down. And so I don't think we can stop that voice, because the further we run, the further we run, the more the enemy is going to come after us to try to keep us from running the race and receiving the prize. So what do we do? You ever heard of noise-canceling headphones? So there's two types of noise-canceling headphones. The first one are these. They're called passive noise-canceling headphones. And these are basically just the kind that go over your ears, and there's enough foam, enough insulation that they basically block out the noise from the outside. They just muffle it. You put something big enough, thick enough, in between the noise and your ears, your brain, it blocks out the noise. And I think this is how most people try to tune out the noise of the enemy, the noise of life, the challenges of life, is they just try to put enough in between that they don't hear it. Things like distraction, things like social media, things like relationships, things like TV, things like Facebook, things like alcohol, things like drugs, even socially acceptable things like work. If I can just put enough hobbies in between my ears and the noise, maybe I won't have to listen anymore. Now, the problem is that when life gets really quiet and it's just you and your heart, you can't drown out the noise. It's still going. In those quiet places when you lay down at night and it's just you and God, you can't drown out the noise of life. You can't drown out your pain. You can't drown out your heartache. You can't drown out the enemy trying to accuse you and condemn you and disqualify you from the race. But there's a second type of noise-canceling headphones. These are called active noise-canceling headphones, and they're actually battery-operated. They have a microphone in them that listens to the noise. And then an algorithm on a computer chip in the headphones produces a signal that is 180 degrees out of phase with the noise that's coming in. And because of the beauty of science, it cancels it out. Did you know that? So there's actually this noise going on out here. It doesn't leave, but inside the headphones, there's actually no noise because it's been canceled out by a completely opposite signal. Did you know that the Word of God is exactly 180 degrees out of phase with the lies of the enemy? Did you know that? The voice of God makes the enemy's voice silent. And so I think rather than trying to drown out all of the things that the world is saying about you and all of the challenges that you feel and all of the pain that you feel and all of the hurt and the discouragement, I think rather than trying to drown those things out and just isolate yourself from those things, sometimes you have to listen to them and admit where you're really at and speak the truth to them and allow God's word to do the canceling out of the noise in your life. I think that's why it's so important for us to be in God's word, so that in those moments, we know how to speak to it. I think that's why it's so important to have godly biblical relationships around us that are able to encourage us when our internal dialogue is beating us up. When we're beating ourselves up, sometimes I need somebody else to speak God's truth into my life so that I'll get up and continue to run the race that God has intended me to run. That's why it's so important to have biblical disciplines in your life, like reading God's words and prayer and worship and fasting. This is how we fight those battles. This is how we cancel out the word that the enemy would speak against us, the lies that he would speak to come and steal the race that we have. I think it's important with those daily disciplines, even small things, because then when challenges arise, you can see that they're really not that big. About a year ago, and this is the dumbest thing in the world, but it works. About a year ago, I started taking a cold shower every morning. That's what I said. I do it for two reasons. Number one, it wakes you up. It's very effective at waking you up in the morning. But here's the second thing, and this is why I really started doing it. Because if I will choose to embrace discomfort early in the day, it gives me a frame of reference for the rest of my day. Because most of the time, life doesn't throw me things that are really that much worse than a freezing cold shower. But I'm choosing to set my mind, God, I'm going to embrace the discomfort of the day. And then when I get out of the shower, all of a sudden I'm extremely grateful for small things like hot water and indoor plumbing and towels and heaters and clothes. And then I'm grateful for all of the blessings that God has put into my life. And it sets my mind on running the race so that the small things won't discourage me, won't deter me from the race that God has for me to run. And so as we forget the past and we choose to engage with God and cancel out the noise by speaking God's truth into the situation, it gives us an opportunity to pick up our heads and take the next step, which is looking forward, looking ahead to what lies ahead of us. It gives us that sense of purpose. Verse 13, but I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. We see what's ahead of us. We have that perspective to see things from God's ways, but now we also see where he's taking us. And I can tell you, you'll become discouraged if you always look at the top of the mountain that you're going to climb. Sometimes you just need to look at the next tree that's 50 yards up the trail and put one foot in front of the other until you reach that tree. And then pick the next landmark and just put one foot in front of the other until you get there. You don't have to see the end of the race to run the race. You just need to trust that you can continue to put one foot in front of the other and not give up. Which brings us to the last thing. I think we really have to embrace the present. To have that sense of just straight up persistence. God, you've redeemed my past. God, you speak truth to my enemies. God, even though it seems like my enemies are surrounding me, God, I'm really surrounded by you. That's the perspective that I'm going to have to fight my battles, God. Even though my enemy is encamped around me, God, you are my strong tower. You can lead me to this rock that is higher than I am. You guide my steps, God. I trust your plan that you have for me. And as I see that, I simply get up and I engage in the persistence that it takes to walk the path. But I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. I press on. I press on. I think pressing on in moments like that really involves being honest with yourself. Because if you try to tell yourself there's no pain, it doesn't work. You can't fool your own heart. If you try to tell yourself everything's okay when it's really not, it doesn't work. And I think that honesty with God is what allows us to have that persistence. But my pride gets in the way. My pride says, God, I can do this. I'm just going to get up, pull my own self up by my own bootstraps and run this race, God, in my own strength because I can do it. And life tells me otherwise. But my pride doesn't really want to admit where I'm at. Because most of the time I would rather be right than know the truth. I think the opposite of that humility that would choose to humbly come before God and say, man, God, I'm hurting right now. God, this relationship seems like it's killing me right now. God, I don't know what to do with this financial situation that my family's in. God, I don't know what to do with these children, God. I want to raise them in your ways with the choices that they're making. Or I've just never raised teenagers before. I've never gone through this situation. God, what do I do? I'm so in over my head. I think that humility coming before God puts us in a place to receive his grace because we're not telling him anything he doesn't know. But that humble posture of bringing everything before God allows his grace to come in and to give us the courage we need to overcome discomfort and just put one foot in front of the other. It's asking God the question, how do you see this? Rather than how I see my race, God, how do you see my race? How do you see the next step? What would you like to speak into this situation? God, show me how you've been using this to grow me and to make me strong and to make me patient and to make me gentle and to make me kind and how it's brought me self-control. God, show me how you're growing me in this and through this, God, and show me why you're growing me in this way. God, show me what you have ahead of me. I think it's so important that in those moments that we're hurting, even though we've come this far, but we're down or we're growing weary, that we look back and we acknowledge the growth that God has given us in our lives. We talked about that last week about winning and the losses. Verse 16, Paul says, well, we must hold on to the progress that we have already made because it's that progress that allows us to cheerfully endure, to have joy in the trials that we're going to go through in life because the race is going to go uphill. Most people think that uphill is challenging. Wait till you go downhill. Downhill hurts. It's easier to run, but man, it just beats you up. But that's not how the race is. The race is up and down, and it's left and right, and it's slow and it's fast, and sometimes you're going to get knocked down. But it's acknowledging your progress and the strength that God has put inside you through his grace that allows you to find joy in that trial, in that race, that allows you to persevere. I love perseverance, but I hate getting it. I wish perseverance was one of those things that I could just order a bunch of it on Amazon and have it to my house in 2 days, because I would. But the Bible says it doesn't work that way. That's not how we work perseverance. James, the brother of Jesus, says in chapter 1, verse 2 through 4, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you encounter trials of many kinds." He's saying that you have a choice. You get to consider it joy. Because you know that the testing of your faith through this trial is what develops perseverance. And then allow perseverance to finish its work so that you may be mature. There's that word again, mature and complete, not lacking in anything. Do you know that I don't think that you outgrow wanting to quit? I think you have to outmature it. There's so many things in life that we just think, oh, well, over time, we'll just outgrow it. But we don't. We have to outmature it. Have you ever seen a 3-year-old at Walmart throw themselves on the floor? That's what a fit looks like. That's what whining and complaining looks like when you're 3 years old. You ever seen the Jerry Springer show? Or Facebook for that matter? That's what whining and complaining looks like when you're 33 years old. Because you don't outgrow it. You have to outmature it. And perseverance is one of those things that grows as we mature. It's not grown with time. It's grown with maturity. It's grown through trials and through testing and through endurance. It's grown with perspective and seeing the purpose that God has for your life and experiencing that purpose for yourself. It's grown with persistence. And as we choose to press on, we are grown and transformed by God's grace and his power. Paul speaks to this in verse 21. He will take our weak mortal bodies and change them into glorious bodies like his own, using the same power which he will bring everything under his control. When we choose to press on, when we choose to endure, when we choose to mature and grow and choose courage over comfort, we allow his grace to come in and transform us so that we can finish the race. And as we persist in the race that he has for us, our reward is in front of us as we press on to receive the heavenly prize at the end of the race. I don't know when that day is for me. I don't know when that day is for you, because I wasn't called to lay out the race. I was called to run the race. The judge gets to decide how long the race is, not me. My job is to not quit and to put one foot in front of the other so that I can receive my heavenly prize, so that I can run the race with confidence and with courage. And it's interesting how Paul concludes this section of Philippians, verse 4:1. "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stay true to the Lord. I love you and I long to see you, dear friends, for you are my joy and the crown that I receive for my work. Isn't that interesting? You are the joy and the crown that I receive from my work. See, I always pictured on that day, because of what Jesus has done for me, not of my own merit, not because I'm a great race runner, but because I was given a race and I chose to take up his strength. I chose to acknowledge him as my Lord and my Savior. I chose to take on his righteousness, that I would finish the race on that day and I would be able to walk up and meet Jesus at the entrance of heaven. And he's there and he greets me. And my heart is so full of gratitude, because this is a race that I could not have won on my own. I'm so grateful for his righteousness and everything that he has given to me that I didn't earn, that he paid the price for my sin. And I greet him and I'm so glad to see him and I worship him, and he says, "Well done." And he says, "I want to show you your prize. I want to show you your glory. I want to show you your crown." And he slowly turns me around. And we look back to where I came from. And he says, "There is your crown. They're coming over the hill. They're coming behind you. It's all those people who you didn't give up on. It's all those people who saw you run the race I gave you, and they decided to run the race too. It's your wife and your children who, in those moments where you could have taken a different path, you chose to stay on the path that I had for you because they matter. When you could have made a choice that would have destroyed everything, when you could have made a choice that was comfortable or fed your pride or your ego, you chose humility. That's your reward. It's all of those people who were behind you that you never knew about that saw you running. That's your prize. It's all of those people who asked the question, 'Where is that guy going with such passion? Where is he running to with such purpose? Who is this guy he's following named Jesus? I need to know this dude. I got to see what he's up to.' It's all those people that are your prize, that are your crown, that are your glory. It's all those people that you passed along the way who had fallen down because of the struggles of life. But when you came running by and you didn't give up and you helped them up and they started to run again, that's your prize. That's your crown. It's all of these people that God is using you to draw to himself, to be a demonstration of his love and his mercy. That's the reason that I run the race, is for his glory. And his glory becomes my glory. And not because I've earned it in any way, because he's so good. And because I trust him. That's the race that we've been called to run. So we finish up at the 1968 Olympic Games in Mexico City. And all of the runners have crossed the finish line and they've given out the medals. And they play the national anthem. And the crowd leaves and it gets dark. And one of the reporters hears, "Hey, there's still one guy out on the course." It's over an hour later, and in the dark, followed by headlights so that he can see his way, it's John Stephen Aquari, who has dislocated his knee but decided he wasn't going to give up. And over an hour after everybody else had already finished, with an empty stadium, with most people gone, he decides that he's not going to quit. Even though he's hurt, even though he's injured, even though people would tell him it's justifiable for you to drop out, but it's not okay. And he finishes the race. And when they ask him after the race, "What is it that kept you going? Why did you choose to get up? Why did you choose to finish?" He simply says this: "My country did not send me 5,000 miles to start the race. My country sent me 5,000 miles to finish the race. Amen. So John Stephen Aquari was from Tanzania. Where are you from? Because if you ask the Bible, it says that you're citizens of heaven in verse 20 where the Lord Jesus lives. So where are you from? Who sent you? As citizens of heaven, as co-heirs with Christ, seated in heavenly places, like it says in Ephesians, at the right hand of the Father, we have not been sent here to start the race. We've been sent here to finish the race. And all of those people behind us, we've been sent here to inspire them to finish the race too, with us.